Today we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14. And those verses read as follows: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified in the law, by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." In the preceding nine verses, the first verses of chapter 3, Paul has given two basic proofs for justification by faith alone. The first of those proofs was the experience of the Galatians in the past. They had begun by the hearing of faith, not by works of law. And now they are trying to change their whole approach to salvation under the influence of the Judaizers. The second of the proofs is the gospel that was preached to Abraham. And that gospel was a combination of two of the promises of God to Abraham, the first being that in you all nations will be blessed, and the second that he would be justified by his faith. And what Paul is saying there is that the blessing that God speaks about in that promise, in you all nations will be blessed, is the blessing of justification by faith alone. So God promised to justify the nations also by faith, just as he had justified Abraham. Now in verses 10 to 12 especially, the apostle addresses the negative side of this whole doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he says, really, that men are not justified and never have been justified by works of law, and because the law curses. And then in the last two verses of the passage we're looking at, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, the law has not justified us, Christ has. So the passage taken together demonstrates both the positive and the negative, that the law has not redeemed us from its own curse, that we are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look first at verses 10 to 12, and we see there in verses 10 to 12 three arguments from the scriptures that justification is not out of works of law. The first argument is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The second argument is taken from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And the third argument is taken from Leviticus 18, verse 5, the man who does them shall live by them. So let's look first closely at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul says there, no one is justified. Actually, that comes from verse 11. No one is justified by the law. And he means that there are no exceptions to that. No Jews are justified by works of law. No Gentiles are justified by works of law. Whether a man is rich or poor, strong or weak, approved or disapproved by men, none are justified by works of law. All are in the same boat. All are sinners. None can hope to achieve righteousness and life through the law or through any other human means. And this is true in spite of what your conscience may be telling you. It's an important thing to note here. Our consciences may be in error, especially on this point. The Pharisees at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ were very confident of their own righteousness, yet Jesus sharply condemned them as whitewashed sepulchres, as hypocrites, and blind leaders of the blind. Many today are the same. By nature, we are essentially Pelagians. That is, we are satisfied with our own works. We think that our own works will achieve for us whatever happiness, whatever heaven we seek. And the answer of the Apostle Paul is, it may achieve for you some kind of happiness on earth according to your own conscience and according to your own judgment, but it will not achieve for you righteousness before God. You will ultimately be condemned. No one is justified by works of the law. But the text in verse 10 actually makes clear that our situation is far worse than that. Not only does Paul say you cannot be justified by works of law, but he says those who are of works of law, that is, all of us who are without the grace of Christ, are under the curse. All who are of works of law are under the curse. That is, all who seek righteousness by works of law are under the curse. The second part of this verse, as we noted, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, and it is proof of the statement that Paul makes in the first part of the verse, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, because, he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Now, when you consider that verse from Deuteronomy 27 in its context, you will see that what we have here is God's instruction to Moses to pass on to the children of Israel that when they are in the land of Canaan, they must gather on Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. And while they are gathered there on Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, the priests and Levites must read to them the whole of God's law. They must read to them the blessings of the law, and they must read to them the curses of the law. And when the blessings are read, the people are to say amen to those blessings. And when the curses are read, they are to say amen to those curses. They are to say, we agree with them. We believe that these curses will indeed come upon us if we do not obey the law. And the curses are, it's a long list of curses, and there are curses for individual sins all through that chapter. Curses for adultery, and curses for idolatry, and curses for theft, and curses for all kinds of transgressions of the law. And to each of those curses, Israel said, amen. If we do not obey these commandments, let the curse of the law come on us. And then the whole section of curses for individual transgressions is summed up by these words in verse 26. Whoever does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law is cursed. Now that is the statement, of course, of an objective principle. And the objective principle is not only that those are cursed who do not continue in the law, but those are cursed who do not continue in all things written in the book of the law. In other words, if you transgress in one point, the curse of the law will come on you. You must continue in all of them in order to avoid the curses of the law. But as I said, it's a statement of an objective principle, a principle of God's law. If you don't obey this law in all its parts, in all its details, a curse will come on you. But Paul takes that objectively stated principle, and he applies that objectively stated principle universally. And he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse because of that principle that's stated in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And so the assumption here in the verse, which is not specifically stated, is that no one continues in all things which are written in the book of the law. No one has ever done so. No one ever will do so. Everyone has fallen short. Everyone, therefore, is under the curse of the law. And that curse is the curse of death. So this is the first proof, then, that justification cannot be by works of law. The law states a principle: cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in this law. And no one has kept it, therefore everyone is cursed. No one can be justified out of works of law. Now, the remaining two verses in the section, verses 11 and 12, then explain this a little bit further, give to us, I think we may say, two further reasons why this is true. One of those reasons is in verse 11. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, because the just shall live by faith. And the second one is found in verse 12. The law is not of faith. The first of those verses is a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Now, our translation here in the Greek is the same as the translation of the Hebrew in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But it does change both of these translations, the translation of the Hebrew in Habakkuk and the translation of the Greek here in Galatians 3, change the order of the words a little bit. And I think it's important to note the order of the words, the specific order of the words. It's not "the just shall live by faith," but "the just by faith shall live." The just by faith shall live. And that raises, of course, the question, which isn't raised by our translation: what does that phrase "by faith" modify? Does it modify the word "just," or does it modify the verb "shall live"? In other words, does the prophet Habakkuk and does Paul here mean to say those who are the one who is righteous by faith shall live? Or does he mean the one who is righteous shall live by faith? And grammatically, it's possible to take it either way in both of the passages. But our translations in both Habakkuk and Galatians make that "by faith" modify "shall live." That may be right, but isn't necessarily right. And in fact, though there are commentators who take the other position, there are many who do say the righteous one by faith, the one who is righteous by faith, shall live, not the righteous by faith, it shall live by faith. So that's first, and I'm rather inclined to go with those who say that the one who is righteous by faith shall live. That's the whole point here of the apostle in Galatians chapter 3, after all. But if you go back to the prophecy of Habakkuk and look this up, you will find that this short statement, "the just shall live by faith," is found in kind of a way of isolation, a bit of isolation there in Habakkuk. It tends to sort of stand by itself. It tends to not take on, in the context, as we read that context anyway, a great deal of significance. And yet, when Paul takes that statement here, he makes a hugely important thing of it. He says, here in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, we have a universal and important principle of the Scriptures. The righteous by faith shall live. It's only then those who are righteous by faith who shall live. No others shall live. Only those who are righteous by faith. That's really how Paul is using it. And he also then uses it here as proof of the negative. He's saying, because the scriptures say this, because the scriptures say the righteous by faith shall live, or if you prefer, the righteous shall live by faith, it doesn't really matter greatly which way you understand it, but because the scriptures say this, it follows that we cannot be justified out of works of law. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Paul says that statement of Habakkuk 2 excludes the possibility of anyone being justified by law. That statement is a universal truth applicable to every man, and it is the exclusive truth. It excludes the possibility that anyone can be justified by law. The just by faith shall live, or the just shall live by faith, however you want to put it. It excludes this idea of the Judaizers, know that one can be justified by the law. So the positive truth of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 proves the negative truth of the first part of the verse. No one is justified by the law. And then we come to verse 12, where we have the proof that the law is not of faith, because the man who does them shall live by them. This quotation comes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, and again, it is a universal principle of God's law. It teaches us the connection between the law and life. Obedience to the law is life. When we obey the law blesses us with life. But the opposite is also true. Disobedience to the law is death. Powerfully illustrated, of course, in the case of Adam and Eve, who transgressed the law of God regarding eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and died. When we disobey the law curses us with death. When we obey the law blesses us with life. Now, the point is that to be justified by the law and to live, you must keep the law in every point. You must keep every single commandment without exceptions, and you must keep every single commandment all the time. If you transgress in even one point, you become subject to the curse of the law, and the curse of the law is death. All sins, according to the law, are mortal. There is no such thing in this respect as venial versus mortal sin. All sins are subject to death. We do not deny that there is a distinction to be made between various sins. God considers some sins to be worse than others, and he judges some sins more harshly than others. But all sins are worthy of death. Anyone who transgresses in any single commandment of the law is subject to the law's curse. And we must understand that keeping the law means not only keeping the law outwardly in our behavior, but it means keeping the law inwardly. The law says, you shall not covet. And what it means is you shall not desire anything that is contrary to this law. You shall not desire an idol. You shall not desire your neighbor's goods. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire to destroy your neighbor's reputation. You shall not desire to worship by means of images. Any desire that is contrary to what the law commands is also a mortal sin, subject to the curse of the law. If you break the law, even in your desires, you must pay the penalty that the law demands. And the penalty of the law is everlasting death. That's the universal principle. And of course, none of us have kept the law fully or can keep the law fully, and so we are all subject to the curse. But the point that the apostle wants to make here is that exactly because that is the principle of the law, do this and you shall live, obey and you will be blessed, obey in everything, obey even in your heart, and you will be blessed and you will live. Because that's the principle of the law. The law is not a faith. It establishes a connection between righteousness and life. But it does not establish any connection with faith. The law is not a faith. That is, there is nothing of faith in works of law. In obedience to that principle of law, do this and you shall live. There's nothing in it of trusting in the promises of God or trusting in Christ. Now, we're not talking about the work of sanctification, and we're not talking about the necessity all of us have to obey the law, the requirement all of us have to obey the law out of gratitude to God for his work of salvation. What we're talking about is works of law done in order to be righteous before God. That's the principle of the law itself. The law says do and live, but none of us can do, and therefore none of us can live by the law. And the law does not say bring faith into the equation at all. Faith is a separate principle, and a principle, in fact, that is contrary to the law, that is incompatible with the law. Faith is trusting in the promises of God. Faith is trusting in Christ. Faith is looking outside the works of the law, away from ourselves. It is not depending on our own righteousness. It is depending instead on God for our righteousness. So the law is not a faith. And because the law is not a faith, we cannot live by it. So those are the three arguments that the apostle brings up here. As many as are of works of law are under the curse. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God, because the just shall live by faith. The law is not a faith. Now that word curse in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue, is a very powerful word, of course, and a very frightening word as well. It at least should be a frightening word to us. But what Paul does in verses 13 and 14 is say, Christ has redeemed us from that curse. Now we should notice here that the apostle changes from the third person used in verses 10 to 12 to the second person. He states things always about men in general in verses 10 to 12, as many as are of the works of the law. No one is justified by the law. The man who does them shall live by them. All these are statements made in the third person. But when he comes to verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He brings it home to us. Now, there are some commentators in looking at that us in verse 13 say that it means the Jews. Paul is a Jew, and he's talking about the Jews. Christ has redeemed us, Jews, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And the reason they do that is because in verse 14, the apostle continues that sentence by saying that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So he says there's a contrast then between the us of verse 13 and the Gentiles of verse 14. The us of verse 13 is the Jews, and they are justified by Christ, redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. I do not believe that we should do that. I think that there's it limits too much the applicability of verse 13 to Gentile believers. It limits the passage in a way, I think, that's not really helpful to what Paul is trying to teach the Gentiles here in this passage. When he says us, therefore, I think he means us, including you Gentiles, including myself, including those brethren whom I mentioned in Galatians 1, the first few verses, who were aware of my writing to you and sent their greetings to you. All of these are included in that us. Christ has redeemed us, believers, is what he means really, from the curse of the law. He has then just given us all very bad news in verses 10 to 12. We are all under the curse of the law and cannot escape. We cannot justify ourselves by works of law. We have no hope in our own resources. But now comes the good news. Christ has redeemed us from that curse of the law. Now we need to pay a few minutes of attention, I think, to that word redeem. There are two different words for it in the New Testament, but they seem to be pretty close synonyms, so we're not going to try to distinguish between them here or talk about those individual words. The idea of redemption is, of course, that not only is the curse of the law death, but the curse of the law involves a certain bondage. Bondage to sin and bondage to death. The death of which Paul talks here is a spiritual death, first of all. That is, it is the death of the soul. We are dead in trespasses and sins, he says. We are dead to righteousness. We have no ability to do any righteousness. We are alive only to sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the first thing. The second part of death is, of course, physical death. This, too, came on Adam and Eve at the time of their transgression. Not immediately, however. They began to die at the moment of their transgression, but they did not die fully in this sense. Physical death is the second part, then, of death, and the third part is eternal death, eternal condemnation in hell. This was signified for Adam and Eve by removal from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life and by their coming under the wrath of God. So we live in the valley of the shadow of death. Death has come into the world through our transgression. We are all dead in trespasses and sins, all doomed to die and disappear from this life, all doomed to eternal condemnation under the wrath of God. Redemption means that Christ has bought us out of that bondage to death. Just as redemption is the buying out, for example, of a slave from his slavery so that he becomes a free man, so the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is a buying out from the bondage of sin and death so that we become free from sin and free from death. Christ's redemption of us is not a redemption, is a redemption, that pays the price of redemption. When you redeem a slave, you must pay the price of the slave's redemption. When Christ redeems us, he pays the price of our redemption. And that price is his own precious blood. That price is not paid to Satan, because ultimately we are not subject simply to Satan. His power over us is due to the curse of the law of God. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. And the redemption price, therefore, has to be paid to God, not to Satan. And the price is the penalty demanded by the law, curse, the curse of death, and the whole of that curse. Christ has paid the whole of our debt, has paid the whole price of our redemption by the shedding of his precious blood. But the apostle does not use that terminology specifically here in this passage. Instead, he says, he was made a curse for us. That's very strong language. The apostle does not simply say, he was cursed for us, but he was made a curse for us. Just as in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, he was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took the whole of the curse into himself and upon himself. He absorbed that curse of the fury of God against our sins. He absorbed that curse of death into his own flesh and became, as it were, a curse. And we see that becoming a curse in his cry of utter desolation from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the other part of this verse, then, is that the particular death which Christ died is also very important. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was made a curse for us by being hung on a cross. God made the cross the particular symbol of his curse. And in order to bear our curse for us, Christ had to suffer that particular death. Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And the law there in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, is that if you hang anyone on a tree, he may not remain on that tree all night. You have to take him down before dark comes, because the one who is hung on a tree is accursed. You must take him down and you must bury his body. And we would have thought, reading that passage, I think, that that was okay. That's a law that God established, but that's not all that important by itself. We might even go on to look at some of the examples of this hanging on a tree in the Old Testament. For example, Joshua, after he conquered the city of Ai in Joshua chapter 8, took the king of Ai and hung him on a tree. And when he defeated the kings of the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 10, he took those five kings and he killed them and he hung their bodies on trees. This was a sign of the curse of God on them. This was done in harmony with that instruction of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. But what we do not understand from that passage in Deuteronomy 21 by ourselves is that God was already there in that law laying the groundwork for our salvation. This being hung on a tree is a sign of the curse of God. And therefore it is necessary that our Lord Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us, suffer in this particular and very horrible way. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He is cursed of God. He is rejected by men. Then in verse 14, we come to the purpose or result of this Christ's suffering a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham is, of course, justification through faith. Abraham was justified through faith, Genesis 15, verse 6. The blessing of Abraham was given to Christ, given to the Gentiles, because Christ became a curse for them. Paul goes back here, in a sense, to verses 7 to 9 of the chapter. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This was the purpose and result of Christ's work, not only that Abraham himself could be justified by faith, but that that blessing of Abraham might come also to the Gentiles. The scope of Christ's work went beyond Abraham, went beyond Abraham's physical seed. The scope of Christ's work was for all those who would believe on him in among the Gentiles. That we, he says at the end of the verse, might receive the promise of the Spirit. So we receive first the blessing of Abraham, and then we receive also the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit means the Spirit who was promised, the promised Spirit, which was given, who was given, we should say, in Acts chapter 2, when God poured out that Spirit on the church. The Spirit is the one who applies to us all that Christ has merited. Christ has earned redemption. He has paid the price of our sins. He has paid our debt. He has redeemed us. The Spirit takes that work of Christ and applies it to each one of us. The Spirit comes to us by the promise of God, the promise of God made to his people in the Old Testament, for example, in passages like Isaiah 11 or Psalm 51, various other passages as well. The Spirit is given to us, and he's given to us to apply to us the redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased by the shedding of his blood, by becoming a curse for us. This is the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a work which he does by himself, not with the assistance of our works, not even, we may say, with the assistance of our faith. Our faith is not an assistance to Christ's work. Our faith is rather our trusting entirely and only always in our Lord Jesus Christ, not looking to anyone else or anything else than he. So as we look at this passage, then, we have a series of reasons why the Galatians should not follow the Judaizers. Beginning with verse 1 of the chapter, the first reason they should not follow is that it would be contrary to their own experience. They were saved and received the Spirit by the hearing of faith alone, not by works of law, nor by faith combined with works of law. The second reason is that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and that gospel was that the nations would be justified by faith alone. The third reason is that those who are of works of law are under curse. It's a good warning to take to heart. If you rely on works of law for your righteousness, you are under the curse of the law. The fourth reason is Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Faith excludes works of law. And the fifth reason is Leviticus 18, verse 5, the principle of law is whoever does it will live. It cannot do any more for us than show us that principle. It cannot give us life because we cannot do it. All of these arguments that the apostle presents, except the first of them, comes from the scripture itself, from the Old Testament scriptures, to which the Jews attached such significance. And in fact, most of the proofs come from the law, which had become by this time the most important part of the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews. They had erred in making that law, raising that law to the point of becoming looking to it for their righteousness. And Paul is saying even their own law proves that you cannot be justified by it. It is only through Christ's gracious and most wonderful work of redemption, only through the exceedingly precious promises of God, that we can be justified. Christ's work lies at the heart of everything. Christ's work is everything to us, and Christ himself is our all in all. May God bless you through his word.